Well, good morning. Looks like we're heading west for VBS this year, so bring your cowboy hats and saddle up, I guess. But it's coming up pretty quick, so thank you for everyone who's putting that together, all the volunteers. It takes a lot to make that happen. So, but anyways, good morning, good to see you here. Happy Memorial Day weekend to each of you. I was sitting here thinking about you know, the people who are here this morning. Are these the dedicated people, or are those just the ones who don't camp? So I think I'm going to go with dedicated. So yeah, we'll go with that. We'll be in 2 Peter in chapter 2, looking at kind of part 2 of Peter's condemnation, warning, what you will, about false teachers. And in the first part, kind of looked at a little bit of the history, looked at some of the destruction that false teaching can lead to, the examples of the ancient world at the time of Noah, Sodom and Gomorrah, so on. Today, a little bit more, maybe digging into some of the characteristics, some of the methods of the false teachers, and how we can avoid them. And I think one thing, you know, as we read through here, you know, Peter paints this pretty black and white, harsh judgment on these false teachers. It's not always that easy, I don't think, to discern exactly. You know, if we look at the examples he's given of Sodom and Gomorrah and the wicked ancient world in Noah's time, like it's not something like. He's not trying to define that this is sin and this is not sin, but there's this path that leads to that type of sin that he's warning against. And I think it's the same for us today. Like, I don't have to stand here and tell you that what was going on in those times is wrong, that that's sin, but the warning that Peter is bringing out is what leads to that. How do the people get to that space of living that way and not feeling guilt or shame because of it? So, and another thing, just in reading this, that I want us to keep in mind as we're reading, you know, we think a lot that these heresies, they're way out there. But Peter indicates that these are actually coming from within, from people who, whether they're a part of the church or part of this group of believers he's writing to still or not, they were at one point. So it's not that far out, far off sin that's coming into the church, but it's something, there's false teachings that come from within that he is so concerned about. And he kind of started, we let off in the first part of verse 10, and he kind of alluded to that, those who are greedy for their own gain, and they appeal to the desires of the flesh, and that despise authority is where we left off. So that's kind of the profile of these teachings, these people that we're looking at today. 2 Peter 2, beginning in the second part of verse 10, we'll read to the end of the chapter. As bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. There are waterless springs and mists driven by storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness, then after having known it, after knowing it, turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Let's pray. God, I just thank you for this day, for the many blessings, the sunshine, the rain you've blessed us with, just this time of new life, of the greenness of the world outside coming to life. God, I just thank you for that. Thank you for each one who's here this morning. Thank you for your word. Just pray for open hearts, clear thoughts here as we dig into this. Just lead us to know you in a deeper way. Give us the meaning here you want. In Jesus' name, amen. So like I said, you know, we read through that. There's some pretty egregious sins that Peter has listed off. You know, what we talked about last time that are easy to spot, things that, you know, aren't, but it's not a one-day thing of where we go from being followers of Jesus to into this thing. So it's this progression that Peter is warning about, and then he says they feast with you in verse 13, and then in verse 20, that they've come to the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus, and then they drift away again. So these are people that are apparently, they've spent time with the believers here that Peter's writing to, and it's that danger from within that he's so concerned about. And, you know, whether or not these people, these teachers, were ever true believers or not, you know, is a point of contention. But I think it's obvious that they had at very least professed to have faith in Jesus, that they were counted in, that they ate with them. But we don't know for certain were they true believers who fell away or never actually really put their faith in Jesus. One of the first warning signs he gives here is the fact that these teachers, they despise authority. He says they're bold and willful. They stubbornly are asserting their own agenda, following their own impulses instead of seeking and submitting to God's will. And you know, it's the opposite of the description that God gives for his overseers. In Titus, in Paul's letter to Titus, says, "For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain." So it's that sharp contrast of a different leadership, and it's all about the motivation. Are they in it for their own gain, or for furthering the kingdom of God? And Peter talked about a little bit in his first letter how submitting to authority really goes against our natural instincts, our human instincts. You know, we really don't like to be told what to do, if you're like me at all in that. But, you know, some of that is due to abuses of power throughout the years, and we see it, you know, in the opinion of the church. You know, if you're on social media at all, things like, you know, the idea of religion gets knocked down a lot. The idea that we don't need a church or a body of believers, you know, is promoted a lot, and it has a lot to do with this, whether people are hurt by authority figures or are just giving into that human instinct of not wanting to be a part of some sort of structure. But the true grace, this true gospel message, is it's never about tearing each other down or winning, but it's about lifting each other up, about putting others putting others' needs before our own. Peter says here, they blaspheme or slander the glorious ones. You know, there's a Jude 8 and 9, there's verses that read very similar to this. It says, "Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment. But he said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" A good litmus test, I think, for something or someone that we're not sure about is asking ourselves, you know, who's gaining? You know, who's getting the glory for this? You know, any dispute or any contention that is not about honoring God but about lifting a person up is really not worth engaging in. You know, it goes against our flesh. We like to We like to be right. We like to win. It doesn't mean that if you golf with me, I'll let you win. But, you know, in other matters, it's not a competition. Serving Jesus, serving others is about putting others before our own. He describes these false teachers as irrational animals and creatures of instinct. If you ever watch National Geographic or spend time in nature, it can be pretty brutal. There's not a lot of compassion for the weak and the vulnerable. Those are usually the ones that get eaten. There's this daily struggle for survival, for dominance. And it's that type of instinct that Peter uses to describe these false teachers. We have a pond behind our house, and every spring there's flocks of geese come in, and it's kind of entertaining to watch, but they have their fights, and one of the males establishes dominance, and him and his partner end up there raising their family, and all the other geese kind of have to leave. But that's that instinct, that will to be dominant, to assert their presence there, and it's that Peter here is warning about. And I do think there are animals that maybe have, you know, some compassion for others of their kind, but the love, the compassion that Jesus modeled for us on the cross, you know, I think is unique to humanity, of actually laying down his life for those that opposed him, for those that hated him, for those that actually actively sinned against him. Second part of verse 12 here, read that again. It says they will be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as a wage for their wrongdoing. There's a couple different ways to look at that. One is that, you know, there's punishment coming for sin, and that's true at the revelation of Jesus. There will be punishment. Another is that we reap what we sow. But Scripture actually tells us that one of the punishments for sin is actually more sin, of just being dropped deeper into that. Just that pit of a hardening of our hearts that actually blinds us to the truth. We see this here as it says they revel in their daytime. In the daytime, they're not trying to hide their sin at all, but are actually pulling other people in and actually spreading the error of their ways. You know, in their own mind, you know, false teachers are very convinced they're right. It's one of the dangers. You know, they don't have a sign that says, "I'm a false teacher," or a flashing light on their head or something like that, but they're actually convinced that what they're teaching, what they're promoting is right. These aren't pagans or atheists or somebody on the outside that Peter's warning against, but people who at least at one point were in the church. Paul describes kind of this process, Romans 1, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator." So that's kind of the process of how kind of lost my story here, or lost my spot here, of going from knowing God, or at least knowing about God. It's that following or thinking they were wise in their own minds. You know, both Peter and Paul point out these aren't the people leading others astray. The false teachers aren't the uneducated ones, but it's the ones who are puffed up with knowledge, who think they've got it figured out. I think it's one of the most dangerous places we can be is when we think we know something, when we think we have something to tell, or so on. But it all starts with making self-centered decisions of serving the creature rather than the Creator. You know, these decisions, they're a lack of humility. Like I said, it's a dangerous place to be, thinking we know something. He says here they have followed the way of Balaam. And Balaam is an interesting story in the Old Testament. Pops up in Numbers. Joshua refers to him as a man of divination, and it's a little bit unclear on his background and so on, but basically it seems like he's this Gentile prophet, kind of medium type of guy who is basically up for hire. If someone pays him, he'll bless or curse somebody or so on. So Balak, king of Moab, tries to hire him to proclaim a curse on Israel. And it's kind of odd story. Numbers 22, and God tells Balaam not to go to Balak. But Balak sends his princes and messengers back, kind of raises the price, and Balaam goes back to God and, hey, can I go? And God relents and lets him go. But yet on the road, there's this encounter with a donkey and an angel. And yet Balaam goes anyway. But it's interesting because Balaam says that this to Balak that the Lord my God will not let him come and do this. And then when in his encounter with the donkey and the angel, it says he saw his sin in that. So he also had at least a knowledge of God. You know, whether he was ever a true follower or not, we don't necessarily know. But he ends up, instead of cursing the Israelites the way that Balak wanted to, he ends up proclaiming a blessing on them. And the reward, the price, the money he had, silver and gold that he had been promised, he ends up not getting, as the king was, of course, very angry with him for blessing Israel instead of cursing them. But then in Numbers 25, it tells the story of the Israelite men engaging in sexual immorality with the Moabite women. And it leads to God being very angry with them. Through that, they worship Baal and eat food that was offered to idols. God becomes angry with them. There's a plague among the Israelites, and this plague continues until all the men are dead who committed this immorality with the Moabite women. And 24,000 people lose their lives through that. Then in Numbers 31, it tells us that this was Balaam's advice to Balak, actually. You know, while he initially pronounced a blessing on Israel, he saw that the way to bring the Israelites down was for sin to infiltrate them. And this was his advice to Balak the king, was to send their women to them to lead them into sexual immorality. So all this sin, you know, all this destruction of 24,000 people losing their lives there was brought on by Balaam, who had knowledge of God, you know, recognized him as his Lord and God, but made these horrible decisions because of his greed, because of the money, the reward that was promised to him. And this is the type of mindset that Peter is warning out against here. They have followed the way of Balaam, of following, you know, against our better judgment, just that striving for money, for material things. So moving on down in verses 17 to 19, he says, these are waterless springs, mist driven by a storm. They speak loud boasts. They promise freedom, but in fact are slaves. And all of these things, you know, they have this appearance from the outside of appealing things. But what good is, you know, a spring without water? You know, mist driven by a storm, or these rain clouds that get blown away by the wind before they can, you know, bring relief to a dry land. And, you know, for us right now, rain clouds don't sound all that appealing, or at least to me. You know, we've had kind of an abundance of that. But for, you know, a desert culture, or for us in late summer when things get dry, you know, the appearance of that rain cloud can be appealing. But these are the, you know, the false promises of freedom. And, you know, freedom is a lot of times is used as justification for just, you know, free for all, sinning as we want. But doing whatever we want isn't really freedom at all. But as he says here, that you actually become a slave to our own wants, to our own desires, slaves to corruption, which if we go back into the beginning here, chapter 1 in 2 Peter, he said, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption. So the escape from corruption, the escape from slavery, is taking on that divine nature of God. And that's what Peter is alluding to here. Like, in biblical context, corruption can refer to, you know, the destroying of us with sin, but also, you know, things that decay, things that pass away. You know, our material world we live in is referred to being a corrupt world. It says, for whatever overcomes a person, to that is he a, sl- is, To that he is a slave. And whatever overcomes us, you know, the thing that dictates our life, you know, what is our focus? What's our main priority in life? Being a slave to corruption here is being a slave to things that will perish, things that have no eternal value. Slaves of the material world. Like I said, the escape is being partakers of the divine nature. Paul calls this being slaves of righteousness in Romans. He says, but thanks to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin have become slaves to righteousness. And for false teachers like Balaam, you know, this material world came the thing that dictated their decisions, that led him astray, that really ruled their lives. It became the most important thing. He knew he had knowledge of God, but yet again became entangled in the affairs of the world, as he says here, the defilements of the world. Came blind to the truth and their errors of their own ways. So I think, you know, Peter's warning here is fairly obvious. You know, don't let our wants, our desires, the cares of the world lead us into following some false teaching that isn't true. I think the question then is, you know, we live in this material world, like we can't escape it. We need these things. There's things we need money to survive. We need food, things like that. So how do we live in that freedom of in Christ without being caught up in these false ideas or, you know, letting those things become the main thing? You know, how does this true grace, true freedom in Christ impact our lives without corrupting us? You know, what does it mean to be a slave to righteousness, a slave to God? So I want to turn to Matthew chapter 6, and we'll finish up there. And it's a pretty familiar passage here, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm just going to start in verse 19, read us several verses. It says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. And here's what I want to get, the next verse, verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. You know, the eye here is speaking of the things that appeal to us. You know, what are the desires? What is our focus? What is that, you know, that central part of our life? And if those desires are healthy, is what Jesus is saying here, you know, the rest of our life will follow suit, will be healthy as well. And I think that true grace in our life, the true revelation of Jesus brings into the focus, you know, the true holiness, the true beauty of who God is. And our desires shift to knowing him and becoming like him, like being what it means to be partakers of that divine nature. And what it means to worship the Creator and not the creation. You know, discovering, you know, who God is, you know, that divine excellence, that true beauty and the love of God, you know, it really inspires that true devotion to him. And in Matthew 6 then, you know, after Jesus says, you know, don't worry about things on earth, then he gives this whole list of material things, saying don't be anxious about them, you know, food, clothing, all of it. And then he says in verse 32 and 33, for the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly fathers know that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You know, all these things being added are the result of, they're the reward. You know, all of our Jesus wants our list, when we have our list of desires, our list of priorities, the kingdom of God to be at the top of those, and then everything else, he says, will fall into place underneath of that. It's kind of this statement here, it's in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. It's kind of a summary statement. You know, Jesus has been describing what the kingdom of God is like. Things like giving to the needy, loving our enemies. He teaches us how to pray. And so this is that summary. You know, the kingdom of God is all of that rolled up together. And he says, seek that, and everything else will take care of itself. And he talks about in chapter 7 here, bearing about a tree bearing good fruit. In John 15, he speaks of, you know, the branches connecting to the vine, of bearing good fruit. And it's interesting, you know, the tree, the branches, they don't, you know, in order to bear fruit, you know, a tree needs what? It needs soil, it needs water. It just needs to be connected to that source of that, which is the soil. And the only requirement for the branch to bear good fruit is abiding in the vine, connection to the vine. I think that's the picture that Jesus is painting here. Connection to God, connection to Jesus, connection to the kingdom, and all those other things will be added to it. You know, I think that connection is only available through faith in Jesus. There's this separation that's caused by our sin, of where our sin separates us from God. And it's only through what Jesus has done, through the cross, dying on the cross and the resurrection, that that relationship can be restored, and that connection can happen. Jesus going on the cross, dying, rising again, is what makes all of this possible. And I just want to think if we're, you know, there's a little bit of a picture of what Jesus did is what he kind of wants from us. You know, Jesus' role in that, you know, his desire in going on the cross was dying. Like, he gave up his will for the Father's and went on the cross and died for us. And he didn't, raising Jesus from the dead was the work of the Holy Spirit. God raised him from the dead. For Jesus, it was giving up his will and dying. And I think that's what he wants from us when he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So our cross to bear daily is giving up our own desires for the well-being of others, for the benefit of others. And even for the ones, you know, Jesus' cross, you know, it was from the ones who despised him, from the ones who mocked him, from the ones who hated him. So, you know, our cross is if the person that maybe we don't get along as well at work, or even a spouse, or whoever it is, you know, we'll put down, you know, our will to be right, our desire to win that confrontation and say, you know what, I'm going to love this person. I'm going to look out for the best of this person instead of my own will. That's our cross. And you know, the resurrection is a picture of what God wants for our life. But if we do that, if we lay down our will, I think the work of the Spirit is that resurrection. All these things will be added to us. The adding, the reward, you know, that resurrection, that new life is a result of the Holy Spirit at work in our life. It's not even really our responsibility. Our responsibility is to die to ourselves, to crucify that old man. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom, not the reward. You know, the reward is all these things that are added. Seek first the kingdom and all these things will be added. I think this false teaching that Peter is so concerned about is when that reward and the kingdom get flipped. You know, we don't always know when we'll receive that reward, but when the material things of the world that Jesus listed off there, that he said that God knows you need these things, don't be anxious about them. But when those become the priority and not the seeking of the kingdom, you know, is this this appealing to our flesh that Peter is so concerned about? You know, when we become more concerned with what God can do for us instead of what we can do to serve his kingdom. Seek first the kingdom, not the reward. So, thank you for being here. If you all stand, we will have a closing prayer. God, I just thank you again for your grace, your goodness, your love as you've brought us together. God, we just pray that you would be lifted, honored, and glorified in everything that has been done here today, that you will be pleased with our worship, God. And I just pray that as we go our ways, that you can you just reveal to us your true love, your true beauty, that will incline us to follow you, to take part in your divine nature, that we can you know, further your kingdom, to seek your kingdom first, that the reward will be added, God. Just lead us into that. Thank you again for everyone that's here, for this church, for your goodness, for this salvation, the gift you've given us through Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You are dismissed.